We're reading Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be born or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having you learned knowing good of all with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that others may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, which I am an ambassador and bond, and therein I may speak boldly, as they ought to speak, so that ye may also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother, and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your heart. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them, that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And now we've come to the last chapter of Ephesians, and in this chapter, it readily divides up the first four verses in the relationship of children and parents. Then the next five verses, verse 5 to 9, is the relationship of servants and masters. And then from verses 10 to 20 is a spiritual conflict. And then the concluding reading in the last verse is verses 21 to 24. Now, Brother Paisley remarked that the first section, the first 9 verses, really are linked with chapter 5 directly. Now, the background of these relationships are verse 18 of chapter 5, the filling of the Spirit. And it's not that we have more of the Spirit, the Spirit has more of us. We can't really have more of a person. And then the other background is verse 21. of chapter 5, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now the emphasis in the Word of God on relationship is that the wife is to be in subjection to her husband. Children are to be in subjection to the parents, and slaves are to be in subjection to the masters. And then we can think one other passage, the younger are to be in subjection to the elder. But it's good for us to remember this, that verse 21 comes before all things, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 9, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be in subjection one to another and be clothed with humility. So we'll all be in subjection one to another, even though the scripture emphasizes these other relationships that I spoke of. And so now, there's really a lot of profitable, practical, material thoughts here, and I hope that we'll cover these verses as we go through.
How about these children in verse 1? Are they saved children?
Wonder was there a difference in Colossians matter versus the children obey your encouragement in all things,
the same thing in Colossians, they're saved children. This epistle is written to believers. And in the church in association with the assembly at Ephesus, there were children. Whether they were in the assembly or not, they professed to be saved. And the admonition to them is, children in the Lord, obey your parents.
And how fitting that this should be obey, because we have the example of the Lord Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, when at 12 years of age, he says he went down and was subject unto his parents. And don't forget, it's good for our young people to be reminded of this in this day. Don't forget who the Lord Jesus was. In verse 47, just 5 verses earlier, when all the hearers were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so even though he had this understanding, he was subject unto his parents. And I don't know if there's any of our young people that have any teachers like this. I'm thankful it's only a small percentage of teachers that do it. But it's too bad to have any of them doing it in our public school system. But there's some public school teachers that tell our children, you don't need to listen to what your mother or father say. You know a lot more than they do. Now, I can understand the teachers trying to get our children to think for themselves, but they don't have to teach rebellion. And really, in the heathen world, the depravity of the heathen world, Romans 1 verse 30, disobedience of parents. And then, one of the characteristics of the last day, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 2, is disobedience of parents. And then, since I mentioned that, no wonder that the Spirit of God uses four words to describe the fry of the last day. Heady, high-minded, boasted, proud. No wonder when the teacher's looking at children up with pride consequently teaching rebellion as well.
In verse 2, we have another step in this, the saved children. Not only are they to obey their parents, which is we could obey a person and not honor them. But here we learn that to honor the father and thy mother. You know, my father and mother are both in the glory. And I had many bad, evil days when I was a sinner, when I was a young sinner. But I always can look back with joy that I honored my father and mother. And when they were gone, I stood at their grave. And there was a large company at my father's grave, over 1,000 there. And they were all members of parliament and big people that had come, and because of my brother and so on. And after the clergymen had all finished their speaking, I stepped forward and I said, I'm going to read a scripture. At the grave, I came 6,000 miles for the burial of my father. And I read, they were lovely and pleasant in their life. In their death, they were not the life. I told that audience that my father and mother were believers. They weren't politicians. They never were politicians. They were believers. Saved and lived to prove it. And I owe my any little spirituality we have, I owe it to my father and mother. And it's lovely at the end of life to look into their faith and say, well, whatever failures I had, I honored them. God help us to honor our father and mother. He used to tell about an old man that still honored his father and mother, but he was living with them and they were impressed by that. You remember that brother that he never got married? He lived, he was old with his parents, and he still obeyed them just as he did when he was a young child. That's a wonderful thing, to honor our parents. So we would advise all the children here, you'll only have one mother, one father. So honor, value, why do you have kind to
tradition of the children based on the fact that Christians believe praise in the Lord actually comes much closer to the parents than does the children that it's not. the apostle here is thinking of a situation where a saved young person, not very young years, still living in his parents' house, may be believing, although his parents are not, although on occasion they may try to hinder him in his spiritual walk. He'll just personally just talk to me to his Lord, our Savior said. If a man come after me and hate not his father and mother, not listening to my child, now not the encouraging any young person to obedience. But the apostle is addressing himself here to the obedience of children to Christian parents.
To Christian, we believe, yeah.
Christian parents, not Christian children. There may be occasions when you think that a believing child, a good conscience for the Lord, should have respectfully to their Christian parents.
Well, Luke 14, verse 25, you are really probably quoting that. That was teach for that circumstance. But I understand that in the Lord is linked with obey in the Lord rather than with the parents.
How would you amplify that phrase? What does that mean? Obey in the Lord.
Well, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That is the character of the obedient. They must obey in the Lord, and they obey their parents because the Lord requires them to obey their parents. In the Lord is subjection to a higher authority than even their parents. They recognize that they must obey their parents because the Lord says so.
Perhaps amplify that then a lot. Not with eye service, that means the principles of the heart, the Lord.
That would be all right, sure.
What the brother has in mind, I think, is the prospect by the prophet that I think here the children are believing children or professing at least, and they're living in a house with believing parents. But what our brother has in mind, I think, is the possibility of a child who is saved living with unsaved parents. How far is he to obey those parents? I think his idea is when the parental control would go against the lordship of Christ, then there would be a severance of that obedience, because we ought to obey God rather than man. That's the view you have in mind.
The problem that I see
with others, I can see exactly where you stand.
That would be Acts 5 and 29, even to the authorities. We ought to obey God, Peter said, rather than man. And in that case, a parent would be rule would be set aside and interfered with the command of the Lord. That is why the child is perhaps the child wants to be baptized, but he's not of age yet. You see, and the parents object to it. Well, then he would have to obey his parents until such time as he was available for his baptism.
But it's a good, this brother has a point. A good point, brother. Well, see, that it may be well with thee, and there may have been long upon the earth. Does this promise, which was given, the first commandment was promised, the book of Exodus, that they would be granted long life, or that it may be well with them, prosperity with them, and they would live long on the earth. Is this promise, can we have it today?
God's principles never change. When you have the principle and the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The principle would hold good even in the church,
yes,
and in the latter days.
I think that this chapter teaches a very plain and solemn teaching, and it is this, that how I treat my father and mother is the way that my family will treat me in a day to come, that it may be well with me. Done this chapter here, verse 8, in fact, is the key to this chapter, in this section. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive again. Jesus serves the word, which is in the original scripture. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive again. Alcohol, whether he be bond or free. Here it's not the judgment seat of Christ that's in view, But it's a servant doing a good thing here, or a master doing a good thing here, or a child. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I reap in kind my conduct here. Is that keeping with your mind, Solomon?
Yeah. And the last part of verse 2 has created trouble for some, which the first commandment was promised. Now, there is a promise at the end of the second commandment, but that's not really a contradiction. Really, what we have at the end of the second commandment is really a rather general statement of God's character. But there's still a problem, because it's the first commandment with promise. It's really the only one of the ten commandments with promise. But I believe the right way to understand this is it's the first commandment with promise of all the legislation that Moses gave. Because there's other legislation besides the ten commandments that have promises attached to it.
It covers not only the what we call the Decalogue, ten commandments, but there were other commandments that were given in connection with the ceremonies, the ceremonial commandments that brought blessing. So I think that is the answer to the problem. The first commandment with promise. There are other commandments outside of the ten that brought promise also.
And then, since we're speaking of the commandments, it's good for us to notice that every one of the ten commandments are repeated in the New Testament exhortation for God's people except one. And that is the fourth one about keeping the Sabbath day. That's not repeated, but every other one is. It's especially important to keep that in mind when talking to a Sabbath day Adventist or somebody else who thinks we ought to observe Saturday. Yes, like for instance, yesterday when we're taking up chapter 4, it says for verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that need it. That's far more than just the 10th commandment about shalt not steal. The New Testament standard is much higher than the Old Testament standard. Like, for instance, the commandment says, I shall not covet what belongs to somebody else, but governed by divine love, of 1 Corinthians 13, not speak of not of all.
Now, would you take it in verse 4, the fathers are saved?
Oh, right. Well, without a question.
Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are two words used there in the original to describe thee. One of these is orally, and the other is physical, chastisement. So if a person gives the command orally, and the child obeys that, all the better. But if they don't obey it, they must meet with the physical application. Nurture them and chase.
Yeah, the word, I think.
Chase, right. Nurture them and the chasing and admonition of the law.
Right. One is oral, one is spoken. You find it again in the scripture. And the other is physical chase.
I think if we are good at the oral, we'll not have to use too much physical. My father was a man that when he spake it was done. And I think that if we could have that, I don't profess, I have brought up four that God has saved, three in the assembly, but I don't profess to be an expert in raising other people's children. But I think if we could have a command, we wouldn't need to use the law much. When my girl was married today, we were going down to the wedding, she said, you never beat me once. Well, of course, the speaker to that was her mother beat. I mean, you can't beat your child and go preaching. But you need to have a wife that knows how to handle the children. You know, I'm a strong believer that the mother has a greater control get a horror than that. They've got a godly fear. And she's with the children. We are out of business or away preaching or here and there. We need a godly wife that can bring them up. So it is easy to provoke your children to wrath. They're not doing what you want them to do, and you get nasty, and you can easily do this. So we fathers here, and grandfathers too, we need to be reminded of this.
Children, for it's all heavenly people, they not say to the children
now. Right. Oh, yeah. Right. Right.
Why do you suppose it is that the temptation is the rod is named before the verbal admonition? The new term here is the first one that it refers to, step by step. The second that it refers to verbal admonition.
Right.
Why do you suppose that word?
Yes, Solomon's order is that's what gives strength to the words.
Yeah.
If you produce the rod and then speak with it in your hand, it's likely to have an effect upon them. But every child has to be treated differently. It's much like assembly life. In fact, I think that's what Paul had in mind when he said that the place where a man learns to become an overseer, a school for the overseer, is no house. So in our own house we learn that all our children are different. Some of them we can lead, some of them we must more admonition and so on. Everyone is different. And so the brother has to be exercised along these lines.
If the discipline or chasing and admonition of the Lord, then we can link with this Psalm 127, verse 8, where children are a heritage of the Lord.
Even when he chideth, tender is his tongue. So when you're chiding, brother, tender tongue will be too rough. I think that we can win our children with love and make them want to be at home with us and be friends with us. Then we can perhaps lead them on a little. We're living in an evil day, and it's hard to bring up our children aright. The Lord help us everyone.
Pointed out here that it was just the look of the Lord Jesus that brought Peter to repentance. Now the Lord has never spoken.
Well, I think a look from you would touch the heart too, Brad. Yeah.
Well, early in the child's life, when you begin to search for that man, when he had part of the community, children get up to the almost too late.
It seems to be a manifestation of the rebellion even earlier today than was when we were younger. Well, we better go on, brother.
Okay, but it'll be good for us to think of the parallel passage in Colossians 3:21. As a child that provokes so much anger, lest they be discouraged. So we should be careful that we don't discourage our children and thinking it's hopeless to please us. Then in verse 5, it is the word servants really slay. It's really striking to notice that there's four times as much instruction for the slave as there is for the master here and also in Colossians. And then we have instruction for the slaves in 1 Timothy 6 and the 1 Peter 2. So there's much more in the New Testament of instructions for the slave than for the master. I believe the reason for that is I understand that Rome was half the population was slaves, and a great proportion of the whole Roman Empire was slaves. And so there was probably a large percentage of the believers in the assembly were slaves.
You wouldn't say by that, Walter, that the scripture recognizes slavery.
No, right.
But they recognize the fact that it existed.
Right. It's good for us to notice that faithful, neither condone slavery, nor does it encourage the violent overthrow of slavery. Neither works. But the principles given eventually led to slavery being done away with, but not violently.
This would be good for all servants, whether slaves or not. I think of a dear man that I knew of. He worked in a big hardware store. He was in charge of the whole business. The owner of the store was talking to a salesman one day, and he pointed to this preacher who was way in the other end of the store. He said, "You see that man there? That man would either lie for me, steal for me, or from me. Either do one or the other." He was a good example of honesty.
The whole regulating feature here, the servants or the slaves, is the singleness of heart as unto Christ, doing the will of God, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The heart is right. The person of the Lord Jesus, who is a great example for children, his obedience to Mary and Joseph, is a great example to servants. Philippians 2 shows his obedience to the Father as a servant, even up to death. So we keep him before us, even a servant in our service.
So God puts the most menial task on the highest possible plane to do it as unto the Lord. And if slaves, and mind you, they weren't slaves by choice, if they were to do this, how much more should any believer who voluntarily hires himself out for employment to do that kind of work for his earthly master? In verse 9, and ye masters do the same thing but them. Of course, that doesn't mean that the masters were to obey commandments of the slaves, but rather they would have goodwill toward their slaves. For forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is respect a person with him. So the master too is motivated by the thought of the Lord Jesus being his master as well as the slave master.
Here in this section is the master danger of threatening the slave. But a 12 Peter 2 that you quoted, it's the slave that's in danger of using threatening language, maybe not to his master, but concerning his master. And so the example is given of the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his cause to them that judges, or to him that judges righteously. So the perfect example in a difficult situation where threatening language might be used is the example of the Lord Jesus. Threat not, but committed it to him that judges righteously. I think the master, he comes along and he sees a servant that's not fulfilling his obligation. And instead of using threatening language, that servant, he forbears the threatening language and commits the cause to God.
In your reference to 1 Peter, that's a good thing for us to keep in mind, especially a believer working for an unreasonable earthly master, to not just take it to the shop steward or the union boss, but rather take his trouble to the Lord.
because the first night is a seat where both the master and the servant or the slave are believers. The word there is forbearing, threatening, knowing that both your master or both their master are yours. If I look at the slave, he's not doing what's right. I look at him and I see that that slave is, he has a master. And that master of that slave is my master also in heaven.
Lord.
The Lord of heaven.
That's brought before us in Philippians chapter 2, speaking about the humiliation of the Lord, who being in the form of God, that is, of the very essence of God, thought it not robbery to be on equality with God, but took upon him the form of a servant. That's the very essence of a servant, but you have this difference that the Lord never recognized for a moment that he was under any service to man. He was always God's servant. Therefore he was of the very essence of God and the very essence of God's servant. And then it died from being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He was never in the form of man. And if he had been in the form of man, it would have meant our sinful nature, which he didn't have. Took upon the likeness, was made in the fashion of man, was made in the likeness of man, and the fashion of man.
Waller, can you clarify the point? You mentioned that the Christian couldn't go to the union that it's not doing now. You don't mean by that the responsibility that the Christian would be in the union.
I wasn't really referring to that. I was referring to the fact that a child of God really shouldn't make a big fuss over his own problem, rather take up the law. I wasn't really meaning that a Christian should be in a union. I wasn't meaning that. In verse 10, we have the section after verse 20 dealing with our spiritual conflict. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, I understand that this is passive. It's really the way to be strengthened in the Lord. And we can't really do it in our own strength. These are superhuman enemies. And we have to have the resources God has given. So we're being strengthened or empowered by God himself. It's like Psalm 50 verse 4. The Lord has given a man a son to fear him, but it may be displayed because of the truth. But it's not as we should let our colors fly, we don't do it in our own strength. Psalm 20 verse 5, in the name of our God, will we set up our banner. So we're to be strengthened by the Lord himself.
I take it that it's a man standing in rest. Picture of a man standing in everyday rest. And he's gazing on a battlefield. And the battlefield is the principalities and powers. And the wily folk is on the battlefield. But he's in ordinary attire. And the commandment is, be made powerful. Be made powerful to beat the foe on the battlefield. And the way he's going to be made powerful is to take up. That word put on is to take up. Here lying before him are six items of armor. Lying before him. And he's to take up these items of armor and be made powerful to go out into the spiritual conflict. And that's the picture here.
In the verse 10, one of them, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, as Brother Gaines has mentioned, both being empowered. Does that connect back to what you have in the previous chapter, filled in the Spirit?
and the thought of empowerment before equipment. We have the two thoughts, the power to the Spirit of God, and being empowered, even on the equipment.
Like the Christian to chapter 3, we pray that they might be strengthened with all might by the Spirit in the inner man.
There is eyes marked and gives it be made powerful.
Right, right. That's the thought. And in the power of his might. These are two words that Paul uses in chapter 1, verse 19 to describe the power that raised Christ from the dead and set up above all principalities and powers at the right hand of God. That same power that's available to us, and so he exhorts us here to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.
I think it's interesting to notice too that it's the power of his might that wiles the devil. In the Hebrews we read there in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, who through death, he might destroy or render power. So it has a power of death. It's not that the wild are not the chief in the faith, but they're not power compared to the power of God.
Oh, yeah. And then there's another contrast in the next verse. Put on the whole armor of God, you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. God and the devil is contrasted. And the armor of God and the wiles of the devil.
We've got to know our enemy. The wiles of the devil suggest the subtlety of the serpent. When I was a young fellow in the World War II, I was in the Royal Air Force, and we had a sergeant major there that he was lecturing. His lecture was, know your enemy. And he told us about the Germans. He said they're stronger than you. They have a clearer eye. They have better aircraft. They're well trained. They're men that can fight and handle aircraft. Know your enemy. The man beside me said, I've got hope. He had heard enough about his enemies. They were wily foes. But you know, we smile at it, but the point, the illustration is well taken here, that many of the Lord's people don't understand that we have a wily foe. Know your enemy. If I'm going to the battlefield, it's the first thing that they train me, and that is to know the enemy, how to identify the enemy. And if we are going to win the battle, we need to know something about the wiles. And this word in the original is just tricks. That's what the word means. Tricks of the devil. Wiles of the Lord.
Method. The Greek word from which we got our English word method. It really means a fraudulent artifice, a trick, as you were saying, a stratagem, a machination, or some fraud. It's only used twice in the New Testament, both times here in Ephesians. Here is the wile of the devil, but then in chapter 4, verse 14, it's the devil using human instruments for his trick or wile.
His first matter, concerning being strong in the Lord, we find it again at Joshua 1, that first exhortation Joshua was to draw the church.
I think that's the key.
That's the key.
To this conflict, because as our brother Ferguson pointed out, when Joshua was introduced to the book of Joshua, the idea here is they have to fight material foes in the land. They have to go forth and fight with foes to possess the land into which God has brought. And here we have got to possess our land by conflict, a spiritual conflict. Hence Joshua 1 is quoted in verse 10, quotation from Joshua 1. And then the the going out to be not blood and flesh. We wrestle not against blood and flesh. It should never be flesh and blood. I mean, every time the New Testament is blood and flesh. We wrestle not against, but against the principalities and world rulers of the darkness and the spiritual hosts in the heavens. The place of our conflict, the place of our blessing becomes the place of our conflict, and we have got to wrestle and fight to possess the land.
So the fact that I use the word wrestle shows that it's a personal combat, wrestling it hand to hand. And the word again, it is clearly translated face to face. Again, emphasizing the personal nature, we can't really hide among the host when we have to really wrestle it. Personal combat.
In this part of the
worship,
I
place
the
Lord
as the
Well, it's really wicked spirits. And they could use all kinds of methods and wiles. And religious teaching, religious rock doctrine is one of Satan's wiles, Lord Clinton.
Does the book of Daniel give me an insight, Brother Clinton, into the power of the spirit? How they can interfere with the prayers of the Lord's people there, and with how they can direct the world rulers to directing the nations and every nation and equally those that are working in England. We have that illustration in Daniel. It's often spoken of as the Lord Jesus, but I hardly think so there. But which angel Gabriel was it came to my help to deliver him. So it couldn't have been the Lord Jesus, but it was a mighty angel, a messenger of God. And Gabriel, another angel, came to his help, held up the answer for 21 days. In the day that his prayer was offered, God heard the prayer. And the angel raised back the answer, was held up for 21 days by evil power. Showing us the picture, showing us that our prayers can be answered by these people and the conflict that we have in heaven right against us, and the preservation we have from angelic ministration.
And then the verse 13, wherefore, because of the power of the enemy, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, having done all to stand. Because of these enemies, the odds are against us, we must take the whole armor of God. The word translated whole armor is really one word, panoply of God. We can't leave anything out. But having done all, we may be able to withstand on the evil day, having done all to stand. Now, first let's understand what the evil day is. In Ephesians 5, we speak of the days of evil. That's all this dispensation of over 1900 years. But this evil day here is a day of the fiercest onslaught of the enemy. That's the evil day. We can have a number of evil days. And since we don't know when the evil day might come, it's important to have the arm of God, or because it's too late to put on when the evil day does come, if you haven't already put on.
Well, the word here is stand, and withstand. It shows that the first part of our conflict is a defensive conflict. We're standing on a defensive. And the first five parts, so the whole armor is here, of course, borrowed from the rope stone. All rope is written from a dungeon. Day and daily was Roman soldiers of the legion. And they had six items to their full equipment. And five of those were defensive. And one was an
here we have standing because the Roman legion must never run away. He must always stand. A hand speaker provided no armor for his back. Back parts were without armor, elevate and the ancient cavalry. I could have got cavalry in the wood. Armor. The knights were very famous. They had their best cover. But the Roman legion never provided anything for a man's back. He turned away at the fiery dark. He spoke. And so the figure here is the figure that he must always stay sorrowful. He must never run away. Stand, 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 and stand. Never turn.
And in verse 13, it's not enough to have good in the evil day. Having done all the sin. Because, if you make for the battle, the war is over. So the war is over, and Christian right now here. Like, listen, Gideon, he won a lot of victories. But then, he fell to the end by asking for gold to make an effort. This was in Joshua 10:27, all Israel. But this is a warning after that. And this thing became a snare that Gideon was out. So Gideon won a lot of victories, but he failed in that one.
It's a very interesting study through the Bible, brother, that all of us should study out. And it is this, how to win battles. How to win battles. The first battle in the Bible mentioned is the battle of Abraham. Had in the restoration of Lot. And we read that he took 400 trained men so that in the battle would be tested and trained. So you take a test of the battlefield that cannot handle a sword. Trained men. And when David went to the battle, he won the battle with a stone, but he went because he had moved the pendant from God. That was the law. Right through the Bible, it's an interesting study to take up the battles that were won and how they were won. And the battle that you referred to in Gideon's case was won with pitchers and lepers. The weak thing, the army was doing. And so here we have how to win the spiritual battle.
James 4:7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And 1 Peter 5:28, be sober, be vigilant for your adversary, the devil of the roaring lion, walking about, walking on people who may devour. Who always sit, steadfast in truth.
I wonder how small that applies to resisting of the beast, the lions of the devil. In this Ephesian letter, because of Ephesus, according to the 15th and 1st Corinthians, he fought with demons. And I have taken that at Ephesus, that he fought with demons, was that he had been cast to fight demons at Ephesus. And he had fought with the demons, or he had been delivered, and if the word is, he was delivered from the demons. So that he has had encounters physically with and God is delivered. And he has known the lies of the devil. He was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, later on, a reference to the hero who does in Timothy 4. So the man that's writing the note from his he in the battlefield. Now these six items of armor, brother, do like help on this.
First one, verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. Here's a girdle of truth for the loin. We could understand this more readily if we were in Oriental countries where they have free flowing robes, which are perfectly comfortable sitting around like this. But not for taking a journey where you have to bring in the loose clothing. So
time that is not impeded in his progress.
Well, that's the rope soldier and short garment. He never wore a long rope. His garment was about 2 feet. But the girdle here, not so much girding in the loins, it's a rock. But on that belt, he wore the scabbard for his sword. He carried on his belt, on that girdle, the scabbard where his sword was placed. So it was a most important thing to have the belt. In other words, find ways to win the battle. I must have my belt on. And just as officers have their son in their belt, we have the word of God, the truth, in our belt. My truth is the truth in your soul. If I'm going to win the battle, I must know the word of God.
That just means carrying your Bible with
you. Well, it's a big word.
Somebody said, you know, they talked about the word of God and they said, oh, I left my sword here and there. But the sword of the Spirit is not the Bible in that sense. The Bible in your heart. That's the sword of the Spirit.
The picture is a belt with the sword, but the spiritual picture, that is that we have the word of God always at all times found in our reach and in our inward. So the first sight of the very important, a soldier without himself is not no equipment, but a level. Sure, moves together.
Yeah, the right word.
Yes, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, saying three times it is written, it is written, it is written, is an example of us taking the fall of prayer.
Well, I love it, yes.
Thank you. Corinthians 7, verse 6, we read of the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. We have a number of verses in Proverbs that are really along this line about practical righteousness. Romans 10, verse 2, Proverbs 10, verse 2, and Proverbs 11, verse 4, righteousness, deliverance from death, and verse 6, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them. And chapter 13, verse 6, righteousness will deliver the upright in the way. And Proverbs 28, verse 1, the righteous are whole and alive.
Isn't it wonderful that in the midst of a gospel like this, that we have the gospel of peace? You don't think of peace when you're out in the battlefield. What is the idea of that, brother? In the midst of such a harassment, wide, fiery darts playing around, and here in the midst of it, you have the gospel of peace.
That the word preparation is only used here on the Old New Testament. And the two possible meanings of this word preparation. One is readiness. And the other is a firm foundation. And really, it could be either, but I think at least that we can exclude our readiness to preach the gospel of peace. Earlier, Brother Harold It's a big shield. They understand to be about 4 foot by 2.5 feet
long. Red.
The fiery dart
of the winged one.
To me, which seems to be fiery dust.
That the enemy has fire into the heart of the Lord.
Try to calculate it to produce despair in the character. But the shield of faith, our most confidence in God will quench them.
Fiery, gleaming dark, we sing in that hymn, will be fire, and gleaming dark. I just saw my lips be all as green through pale, my Savior, that the whole thing is wet.
Yes, I hate it. Good of the loins of your mind.
It was fiery that you can up.
Yes. But many of the Lord's people are discouraged with
fiery darts. Perhaps there's been things that happened in their life that haven't happened to other Christians. There's some with us here. Maybe burdened today, and we bring the Bible reading to an end. Jesus was using fiery darts. It seems like giving up, leaving the assembly, perhaps. So, we want to encourage them to have the body shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of evil. What?
The Word of God protects itself, and what we are speaking of, taking these illustrations, we're taking the spiritual application of the armor. Suggests in verse chapter 10 of the second epistle of Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God who is pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, treason, and bringing and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So it's a spiritual application of the truth to apply it in the warfare. That warfare enables us to cast out all imagination, all human reason.
I think that Paul borrowed these ideas, these spiritual networks of their own games of faith and so on. From the preaching of the Lord Jesus. The first parable of the Lord Jesus is a man sowing seed. Sower went forth and sowed seed. Now we know the Old Testament is full of sowing seed, finding waters, casting in seed. Isaiah 28 and other scriptures. But I believe that the Lord Jesus had in mind the man out in the field that everybody saw, sowing seed. And that's the illustration. And so all the parables of the Lord were drawn from everyday things to bring the message hope. And so Paul is using writing that he can teach the subject that they know a great deal about. Why he can teach Old Testament scriptures these people didn't know, but he would have a soldier was. In verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The word take is not the same as what you do here. This word take is what the Father received. Because salvation, of course, is a gift. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, for a helmet, for hope of salvation. And really, the sure salvation of God is a good protection for the head, knowing that no matter what the devil does, he cannot harm us eternally secure.
Our brother Smith was referring to the Spirit in Ephesians. And then he said there were 11 mentions. Well, if we take that one that we noticed there in chapter 4, the Spirit of Light, there are 10 mentions of the Spirit. The last one is in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know the numeral 10
going to be responsible to God, we must know something of the leading and guiding of the Spirit of God in connection with our spiritual warfare.
Well, this sword is the only offensive weapon, isn't it?
Right.
And the other are defensive weapons, so that the Lord Jesus is our example in Matthew 4 in the temptation, where he used in the offensive, he used the Word of God for purposes.
Yeah.
We need to know how to handle our sword, handle the sword of the Spirit.
Right.
Scriptures.
And how good it is for us to know the Scriptures, to fortify ourselves for the evil day. Psalm 17, verse 4, by the word of thy lips have I kept me from the path of destroyers. Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. 1 John 2, verse 14, I bring unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you overcome the wicked one. We're to take the sword of the Spirit, because he supplies it, and he inspires it, and he interprets the word of God, and it enables us to use the word of God. Well, verse 18, I'm linked with the armor, even praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. To me, it's interesting that three times in the New Testament, we have the Spirit of God helping us in prayer to overcome our difficulty. In Romans 8, verse 26, it's the infirmity of the flesh. In Jude 24, it's the day of apostasy. We have the resource of praying in the Holy Ghost. And here, it's a spiritual conflict, but with the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, we have the resource of praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We're to be watching, not just be awake, but be alert that one is intent upon something. We should really especially be watching to pray for some child of God who is passing through a difficulty.
I think the watching here is watching for the answer. I don't think it's watching for the difficulties of other believers. I think the idea of praying always with prayer or something. First, having prayed at all seasons, in our what? For God to answer our prayers. I've always believed that this is in Colossians 4 is the watching for the answer. Do you believe that?
Now, before some of the younger ones have been mentioned, the difference between the prayer and the supplication.
Well, prayer is more general, supplication is specific, petition. And the passage in Colossians that you refer to is very definitely that way. About watching the answer.
Yes, watching for the answer. That's it. And here we have intercessory prayer as well. He desires, and for me, the numbers will be given unto me. So we have almost the same as in 1 Timothy, where we have prayer, supplication, intercession, and giving of thanks. Four ingredients in prayer, like the holy incense, the birth of the golden altar, where it is the four ingredients, Dictae and Galvanum and Calamus and Frankincense, the four ingredients that made up the ointment. There are four ingredients in prayer, the general prayer, supplicating for a definite, intercession for others, and thanksgiving to God for his son. We have
body and for me, that others may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, which I am an ambassador and born, that therein I may speak boldly as they ought to speak. Now, it's interesting to see, really, we see this really answered, because in Acts 28, the last verse of that chapter, we see that he spake with God with all confidence. All that word confidence is with all boldness. So he really did what he's asking the speaking saints to pray for him for.
It's a queer kind of an ambassador, James, ambassador of all that right.
In verse 21, but the chief also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, to make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your heart. Now this is almost with the word what we have in Colossians, but with one difference, especially one difference. It says that he also may know my affairs. Now some of us have meant that he won't watch and serve, but really it wouldn't be ethical for a teenager to let your feet and read the Colossian letter before he delivered to the Colossian. Really, I really believe it's rather that he has been speaking to Ephesians how they should conduct their affairs. And now, they may also want to know how his affairs are through sending Tychicus to them. He calls them a faithful minister, he says he'll comfort your heart. Being faithful and comforting the hearts of God's people can go together.
Faithfully would come to Ephesus then, you gave to relate to them a word of comfort to the servants were there concerning Onesimus, because he was the one that was associated too with Onesimus and his conversion and carrying the letter to Philemon, the Colossian vessel, and west of the prison. So it would be great comfort that he was made to hear that a slave had been saved through Paul's ministry. The ambassador of Paul had seen a man saved, and he would come back now as a brother below to the assembly where Philemon was in Colossae. So that would be a comfort to their hearts, wouldn't it? We were comforted when we hear Paul being saved. He was not only saved, but he was gifted to be a real treasure to the church, right? And became a wonderful man, although he had stolen. And that would be a member to them, he that him that stole seeing the war, but that he may minister in his past. Here's an example of that very thing in an Ephesus. And God's overruling grace to bring him into the prison. And there in the prison is a man that stood short in the preparation. Reach the gospel. When he's in the prison, send him back. And Tychicus here knows all these things and carries the message back to the Ephesian couple. I would suggest that Tychicus here is a man that Paul speaks about in other places. We can't go into that. The brother whose praise is in all the churches. He's on the Philippians. I believe that. And whose praise is in all the churches. He was a very faithful servant, a very faithful helper. And he was in the company when they took that large offering back to Jerusalem for the poor saints there from Macedonia and the Asian attendants. He seems to be associated with these four Christian epistles in a remarkable way. He's the one that carries them back. And he'll be the writer, he'll be the secretary for Paul. I think he was the secretary that wrote these letters. This ancient language, the Emmanuel of these letters, and wrote the letters for the form of the Dutch English, perhaps for a post on that expression of the sentiment
wise and covenant, we are ambassadors, yet into a certain tense thought, and for I'm always an ambassador, or a representative of another government. Here, I am an ambassador, present tense again, and in spite of the fact that he's been gone, in adverse position, he's never forgotten the fact that he's a representative of another government or
like he tells us in the last verse, who he represents, he says, peace be to the brethren of love, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an ambassador of the Father and an ambassador of the Son.
Did you ever know Mr. McClure?
I met him. Years ago, big tall, fine-looking man, you know, and he was up in Seattle one time. Another brother went with him. He was very stately looking, very fine, wonderful gift to the church, too. But anyways, we're going downtown one night. This man wanted to pick up a prescription in the drugstore, so Mr. McClure went in with him, and while he was up at the counter, McClure was strolling around the store. And the druggist up there said, who is that man you have with you tonight? Is he an ambassador?
Yeah.
He has the whole appearance of an ambassador.
Yeah. You might be welcome to close with the last verse. Great to all them, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Or the American Standard Version has grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. That is an unfading, undiminishing love. And anyone with that kind of love, the Lord Jesus is sure have grace with us.
Who gave us the last word.
Amen.
Every one of the